It's a pleasure to be with the people of God in His house to worship Him as we have our hearts and our minds informed by the truth that He so graciously revealed to us and that we have copies of His Word in our hands. I want you, before we jump into John chapter 12, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. God has been preparing the new generation to head into the promised land. And really what Deuteronomy is a huge sermon of God through Moses preaching what He expects His people to be when they come into the promised land. In chapters 28 and 29, He lays before them really what He calls blessings and cursings. He says, if you obey Me, these blessings will happen to you in your life. If you disobey Me, these curses will happen to you in your life. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, this is what you read. It says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, or curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. He tells them, I am setting before you life and death. And this is exactly the same sentiment that we have in our passage, in our verses that Brian just read for us in John chapter 12. Verses 44 through 50. I've titled this morning, Life and Death Are Before You. We come to the final verses of John chapter 12. And some 80 sermons later, over halfway through the book, we have the final summary of the Lord Jesus preaching recorded before us. These last words serve for John to fulfill his purpose in writing the gospel. That all the things that are written here, you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that in believing in Him, you may have eternal life. Jesus here presents life and death before the people. And even not only the people that He was there preaching to, but also as John positions this summary of Jesus' preaching, not only to them, but also to us. And what we do with His person and what we do with His message has eternal consequences. Of all the choices we have to make in this world, nothing is more pressing, more crucial, of eternal importance than what we do with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as I said before us, these verses, what you're going to see is that this is not something new. As a matter of fact, it is a summary of what He has preached. And like I said, 80 sermons later, here we are. And as I was scanning through my messages and I was looking at all the different things, I'm like, man, I need to rehear some of those messages. So much theology and doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much that is before us in John chapter 12. So much that we have heard. Have we responded to him in the way that he deserves? And as we look at these verses, we're going to see two eternal consequences for believing or rejecting Jesus Christ. And for the believer, it ought to serve as an encouragement to you. That your faith is grounded not in blind faith, but in a person. In his message, in what he stood for. That those of you who have submitted your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ can boldly proclaim him, can boldly depend upon him, and know that when you die, you will be with him for all eternity. But it also serves here as a final warning and urgency that Jesus has had through all his whole ministry, an urgency to come to him. But if you don't, there is, for those who have refused and rejected him, a judgment day to come. To those who think they're saved, but they're not. To those who have never bowed the knee before Christ, there is judgment coming. That is the next thing awaiting for you unless you repent today. Unless you call and you fall flat on your face and you acknowledge that you yourself are a sinner before a holy God, can do nothing to save you, but must fall at the feet of Jesus Christ in humble submission to him over your life. There are two eternal consequences for believing or rejecting Jesus that John wants to set before us before we transition into, before we transition out of his public ministry into his private ministry. I am so looking forward to the next chapters, chapters 13 through 17. I have no idea how long it would take to get there or through those chapters. But as I scan and my eyes look at that, Jesus in the upper room, what we're going to see is the good shepherd shepherding his people, preparing them for his departure, encouragement to continue to press on in this sin-cursed world, in the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. What John says before that, let us listen to the final call of the Lord Jesus Christ as he did throughout all his ministry. Two eternal consequences for believing or rejecting in Jesus Christ. Number one, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, guarantees eternal life. Very simple. Again, nothing that we have, this is not foreign to us. As a matter of fact, most of the people that you would see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. We'll talk about that here in a moment. People know that. That's the part that we normally focus on. But I love that the Lord, throughout his ministry, not only proclaimed eternal life, he also, in doing so, warned of eternal judgment as well. This was the whole point of the Gospel of John. This is why John focuses primarily on seven miracles and not all the miracles of Jesus. This is why John focuses on the seven I am statements of Christ that we heard. He was, in one sense, taking these evidences and putting them before the people, putting them before his audience who would read his book, who would understand his gospel, and say all the evidence points to Jesus Christ and affirms and validates who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it is in believing, it is in trusting, it is in submitting to, it is in putting your faith in and finding your satisfaction in that Jesus alone. Not the stuff that he gives you, not the stuff that he promises you, but in him alone is salvation guaranteed and eternal life guaranteed. John comes in here in verse 44. And notice what it says here for us. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." In other words, to believe in Jesus is to believe in God the Father. Again, here he says he cried out. Here's a summary of what his preaching was. This is what Jesus heralded to the public. This was not taught in private quarters. This was heralded so that all could hear. He proclaimed regularly through his miracles, through his message, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And if you notice that I keep referring to him as the Messiah, that's what Christ means. So we want to get even further biblical. Let's just add that term in there, okay? Every time you say Christ, you're talking about him being the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That's what it is. It's not his last name. Sometimes we get that confused. In our minds, we think that Christ is his last name. No, it's talking about his office, who he is and what he came to do in fulfillment. He's the Messiah, and he proclaimed it loud and with the express purpose of making sure that people understood without a doubt that he indeed is the Messiah. But by the way, even the religious leaders, the ones who hated him, they could not discredit any of his miracles, his messages. As a matter of fact, they wanted to get rid of him to silence him. But to believe in Jesus is to believe in God the Father. He says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Here you're talking about a person who has saving faith. One who believes here is a person who is characterized by true saving faith. That means this is not a profession of faith. This is not a one-time raising of the hand or a one-time decision. This is the life that is characterized of one who constantly has faith and trust in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done to save them for their sins. To believe in Jesus is to believe in a real person and not a figment of your imagination. It has to do more than just agreeing with the facts. It requires agreeing with the facts with a commitment to those facts about what Jesus has made himself known. And I've said this before, it's like going to the doctor. The doctor says, "Well, there's some bad news. You're not doing too well. But if you do these certain things, then you'll get better." And I sit there and I just smile at him. I'm like, "Yeah, great. Thanks, doc. That's great advice. Those are good things to do." But I leave there never applying what he just said. I do not believe the doctor. It doesn't matter how many times I go and see him. It's putting those facts into action. To believe in Christ is to trust in Jesus Christ completely. Put one's complete confidence. It involves an active commitment of yourself to Jesus. It is to believe in his person, that he is fully God and fully man. It is to believe that he is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. It is even further to submit to him as the Lord of your life, that he now calls the shots. He now dictates your life. If your life is not characterized by that, If your life is not with this kind of belief in Jesus, then you fall probably in the category of an unbeliever. It doesn't matter what you think in your mind. It doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. If your heart has not changed, and if you do not have a joyful satisfaction and trust in Jesus Christ to love him, to treasure him, to live for him, that you're not one who believes. But to believe in Jesus is not just to believe in him alone, but also in God the Father, the one who sent him. Notice what it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud, and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." There is such a union between the Father and the Son that they are both co-equal and co-eternal. That as the Son humbly submitted himself to the Father in entering into his creation at his incarnation to accomplish the Father's plan, he was not doing this work on his own. The idea here of him who sent me is God the Father's overarching plan in sending his Son on a mission specifically to accomplish what God can only accomplish himself. Faith in Jesus is therefore to have faith in God, for Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father are one. John has already told us that before in John chapter 10, verse 30. As Jesus is talking, he says this, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews knew what he was saying because immediately, verse 31 says, they picked up stones again to stone him. Why did they do that? Verse 33 tells us, the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." You see, the point is this, that a believer who believes in Jesus Christ, one who submits to Christ, one who trusts in Christ's person and work, they have an eternal relationship with Christ and the Father that could never be taken away. That's the promise. To believe in Jesus, to believe in the Father, and thus to possess eternal life. But also to see Jesus is to see God the Father. Notice in verse 45, he says, "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." The idea here of beholding him with sustained attention, looking at all the details of who Christ is. It's seeing Jesus for who he is through his signs, through his preaching, and interaction with his people, and even those who opposed him. When you see Jesus interacting with all of those things, and him teaching, and him doing all these miracles, you in fact see God the Father as well. Even just looking back at my notes here, when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me," you can't believe in just God and reject Christ, which is what the religious leaders did. They believed in Yahweh. They were willing to submit to Yahweh, but he was saying to them, You can't believe in him and reject Christ. Yet, Jesus does not say he is God the Father. Nor is God the Father Jesus. They are distinct persons, yet one God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have talked about that, specifically mainly about the Father and the Son relationship up to this point. In chapter 14, 15, and 16, all of a sudden, Jesus begins to focus on the Paraclete, the coming Holy Spirit who will indwell his people. And then he teaches us what the Holy Spirit's role is. It's amazing. I am so looking forward to that. Because there is a lot of opinion of what the Holy Spirit role is. And I want to go to Christ and say, tell me from your own mouth why you sent him. And it's going to be exciting. But Jesus also says to see him is to see God the Father. Here Jesus again claiming to be fully God. Jesus is God, not a manifestation of God, but God in human flesh. He is God manifested. He is so closely united with God the Father that in seeing him, one is also seeing the invisible one who sent him. Did you get that? You cannot see God. No one can. God is spirit. That was why Jesus came in the first place. Go to John chapter 1, all the way back to the early sermons, and considering this opening, what is referred to as the prologue, the introduction really to the whole letter of what the whole letter really gives a summary of what the whole letter is about and what's going to happen. But in John chapter 1, verse 18, we read this. No one has ever seen God. The only God, speaking of Christ, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. How? By visibly taking upon himself human nature, living amongst his people for 33 years, preaching and teaching, performing miracles, interacting with all sorts of people. And Jesus says, when you see that happening, you see the Father as well. At the incarnation of Jesus, what was veiled to man in God has been made visibly known in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus will later use that same thing to comfort his disciples. In John chapter 14, he tells them this very thing when Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verse 3 of chapter 14. And you know where I'm going. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the only way. I am the only truth. And I am the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, when he says the only way, the only truth, and the only life, that means there's no other ways. I don't care what religions and what they do, what they say. There is no other way to heaven than through Jesus Christ. So if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And the question that Philip asks, he says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And notice Jesus' response. He doesn't say, okay, here he is. But notice what he says. He says, I have been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. It is such a close relationship that Christ came as the Son of Man, the Son of God. But in doing so, when you see him, you see God the Father. You have seen him. In the last 12 chapters of John, we have seen him. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. Like I said, 80 sermons. And usually I can't count right, so it might be less or it might be more, but that's kind of the gist. But also to believe in Jesus, to be rescued from darkness of our sins. Notice verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Whoever believes in Jesus is rescued from the darkness of their sin. Why? Because his light dispels all darkness. He says, I have come into the world as light. Again, this is not new. We've heard him say this statement even previously in this chapter. He says, as a final call to those who are there in the temple getting ready to worship, he says to them, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you. For a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And it was at that point that Jesus hid himself from them. Jesus, as God, dispels and drives away all darkness and even eradicates darkness. As J.C. Ryle said, what the sun is to the whole solar system, the center of light and heat and life and fertility, that he has come into the world to be to sinners. I remember one time the kids were really young, and we were reading this passage. And I believe we might not have had all of them just yet, but I took them to the bathroom in a dark place. We just read this passage, took him in the bathroom, and I took some matches. I said, see how dark it is? This is how our heart is. This is how our world is, apart from Jesus Christ. And I lit a match, and all of a sudden it's like, you can see almost everything. And that little match is so bright in that dark room. The darker it is, the brighter the light shines. And isn't that so true that the more wicked and sinful a person is, the greater the grace of God manifests in their lives and shines and it displays, this is my work, this is what I do. I have come into the world as light, he says. Into this world that is the people that is associated with the world system that is estranged from God. The world of mankind that is opposed to God and to his people. He has come into his own world that does not want anything to do with him. And it is his light that dispels the darkness of the human heart. He came in as light. Notice the purpose. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. By the way, that is good doctrine of man. Learn from Christ. He says here, man is totally depraved. They are in darkness. They are already in darkness. He came to dispel that, to push that out. From the heart, when the Holy Spirit regenerates them, it shows that mankind needs salvation. And it shows that only Jesus can dispel the darkness of the human heart. and those who trust him, those who bank on his person and work, all that Jesus is and all that he has done, he says, when that happens, do you guarantee eternal life? What an amazing message from the Lord. Over and over and over and over again. For us as believers, we enjoy a personal, real, intimate knowledge of God because of Christ. The one who believes in Christ believes in the only true God. And my friends, you need to be strong and rooted in that simple yet often neglected truth. Because times are coming where pressures of the world, pressures of the culture, ideologies, worldly philosophies are going to be pushing you to say and testing you to say, are you sure about that? Aren't you being a little bit of hatred? That's intolerant religion. And the question that's going to come up is, are you going to be willing to stand forth and be able to die for that simple truth? And the only way that can happen is when you trust the one who keeps telling you that over and over and over again. My friends, there is no one else whom we must proclaim that men must be saved. It is Jesus Christ and him alone. And we can proclaim him freely and joyfully. And guarantee, as Jesus does, that those who believe in him truly, who submit to his lordship over his life, who repent from all the things that they're hoping will save them, who repent from their own sin and trust in his perfect righteousness, that they are guaranteed eternal life. They are. Not only that, my friends, your salvation is secure because only Jesus Christ can meet all the demands of God the Father and not die. That's the whole point of why he keeps saying, I am God. But only Jesus Christ, as man's representative, he took upon himself an additional nature of humanity, can be a representative for another human being. So to believe in Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, guarantees eternal life. Whether there is a second eternal consequence that is equally true. And there's a shift in the vocabulary here from belief to unbelief, from eternal life to judgment. And the second eternal consequence is the same as the first, but reversed. Rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, guarantees eternal death. Well, one who rejects Jesus Christ remains condemned and will pay for their own sins for all eternity in hell. It will take all eternity, which is forever, eternity. To do what Christ did on the cross. And you see this in verse 47. That to disobey Jesus' word is to reject the only Savior of the world. Notice what he says. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. that his people will hear the words of Christ proclaimed every day. They heard the words of Christ. Anybody who picks up the word of God and even just reads the Gospels reads the words of Christ. But I would even go further than that. I would even go even a further, a general and a broader, that the word of God, anytime you read the word of God, you read the words of Christ. Anytime you sit here in the service, our desire is to proclaim to you the words of Christ. And you hear it. Anytime you are sharing the gospel or somebody is sharing the gospel with you, you are hearing the words of Christ. And he says, and you do not keep them, that is, you do not obey them, you do not submit to them, they are not the authority over your life. You treat the words of Christ as inconsequential, trifle, not urgent and not necessary. Oh, I will deal with that when I get your age. What does that mean? Just because I'm turning gray doesn't mean anything. Often young people will say, well, I have many years to live. I will respond to God when I don't have nothing else to do. Oh, my friend, you don't know when your time is up. But what does Jesus respond to this person? He says, I do not judge him. He said, wait a minute, what? How is that a warning? What does that mean, first of all? He says, I do not judge him. It's better to see this, I do not judge him now. But he explains himself further what he means by that. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That is to say that when Jesus came the first time, he came as one who would be the sufficient sacrifice to pay sin's penalty. In other words, he is God's plan A of saving sinners. There is no plan B, C, or D, or you can keep adding all the way. There is no other plans, no other person who can save sinners. And there are no other saviors to come. Only Jesus Christ. He's the only one who came to rescue sinners from their sins. And to refuse to submit to his lordship over your life is to reject God's only way of salvation. By the way, even throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus did say that the Father had given him authority to judge. For the sake of time, I don't want to go through all the passages, but I want you to turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 17, and I want you to see that there is coming a time when Jesus will come back again. And this time, he is not coming back as the Savior. He is going to come back as the conquering, victorious King to rule. Paul preaching to Gentiles, he says here in chapter Acts 17, we'll begin in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is not only true for Paul's time, but every time, including today. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So who is that man? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. There is a fixed day and a fixed time. This life will come to an end. Now you will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will hold you accountable for every thought, every careless word, every deed that you have done. As a matter of fact, there are books, Revelation 21 says, that he opens up, and everything is recorded in there, even the things that nobody else has seen. And he says that based upon those things, he will judge mankind who has rejected him. I'm treating Jesus' words both from the Gospels, but also from the Bible, as inconsequential is to reject him as your only hope for salvation. This leads to eternal judgment and death and hell that is to come. There will be one day in which a person will meet Jesus. And if you have not repented today, you will meet him as your judge. And he cannot be lied to. He cannot be deceived. His judgment is perfect. He keeps perfect records. For the believer, those records have been canceled because of the blood of Christ. But for the unbeliever, those things will be used to further confirm the judgment that you deserve. You see, the person who rejects Jesus and his words will also be judged by them. Why? Because there's two reasons here we're given in verses 48 through 50. First, because Jesus promises to hold men accountable to what they have heard. Verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Speaking here of one, again, who is characteristically rejecting Jesus and his words. I don't care about what he says. I don't care about what he thinks. Who is he to claim that he is the only way to God? He's God. That's why he claims what he does. And that's why he did only what God can do. And then this person might think that they're getting away and that it's no big deal, like one who ignores traffic tickets. But they are sadly mistaken and blinded to the reality that Jesus promises to hold them accountable. And he will judge, and those things will judge him on the last day. My friends, if you ever heard of the promises of God, and we usually love all the good promises, all the happy promises, right? This is also a promise of God. In the original, it's a future tense that means that there is certainty that this will happen. And so I say to you, since this is going to happen, repent today and turn to Christ now. For God is not mocked. And he will satisfy his justice. And one who rejects Jesus and his words condemns himself and will find and meet his judgment. Jesus' words will accuse him of this rejection. But the second reason is because Jesus spoke only what his Father commanded him to say. Verses 49 and 50, notice what it says here. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. In his incarnation, when Jesus took upon himself a human nature and the limitations of humanity, yet without sin, he came to do and speak only what God the Father told him to say. That's why when he responded, when the people say, you're speaking of your own authority, he says, no, I'm not. I'm speaking of what I've heard my Father say. We have seen this over and over, and it is crucial because when Christ's words are rejected, you are rejecting the words of God. Let's go to John chapter 7, just in a few places here. John chapter 7, verse 16. There's a couple verses for you to either jot down and you can look up later. He says, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. Look at John chapter 8, verses 26. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Over and over again, he is telling them, this is coming from the Father. John chapter 14, even in the upper room, when Jesus is talking to the disciples again, and we saw this already, but he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Over and over and over again in John chapter 17, in Jesus' true prayer, what is referred to as high priestly prayer, he says this in John chapter 17, verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And notice this, speaking here of the disciples. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. By the way, this message is not popular. Even in churches, it's not a popular message. People don't want to hear, even from the words of Christ, at least the second half. They want to hear the first half, which is absolutely true. But the second half is as equally as true. A person cannot reject Jesus' words without eternal consequences. To reject Christ is to reject the Father, the one who sent him on a rescue mission. And he has given him a commandment. And what was that commandment? To believe in his Son. To believe in his Son. That is what is eternal life. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Notice back in John chapter 17, Jesus talks about that. He says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, it's not just a destiny and a place, it's a person. It's Christ. And so to disregard Jesus' word is to discard God the Father's word, his absolute, unchangeable, authoritative, infallible, inerrant word. And therefore, to disregard his only and your only hope for salvation. And to do that guarantees eternal death. Judgment and condemnation What a kindness of John to summarize our Lord's teaching that he preached throughout all his ministry. To end on this note is to end in the most gracious and most loving way possible. Because this life is not all that there is, my friend. It is, as James says, but a vapor. That quick, gone. But what you do with Jesus Christ lasts for eternity. Eternity. And like Moses preaching to the nation of Israel, God is saying before you, I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Choose, my son. Repent. Come to him today. My friends, everyone in this room is held accountable by God, not just for what you hear today, but every week that you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, we are held accountable to that Word. And for many of you, you have enjoyed to what the angels only can imagine, the kind of love and intimacy and true relationship, the perfect relationship that is a preview of what is to come for all eternity, and one who never fails, and one who never changes, one who never disappoints, and one who is faithful always. The Lord, our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, the kindness of God to speak of both the blessings of believing in Jesus Christ and the warning for those who reject him. May you embrace him, submit to him. But for the rest of us, as we seek to proclaim that message, may we also learn from Jesus a lesson here. That just as he spoke only what his Father told him, we too are to speak only what God has told us in his Word. We don't have the prerogative to make this sound whatever we wanted to make it sound. That's the problem in churches at large. They have adulterated the Word of God, or even that, they don't even read the Bible. People don't bring the Bibles to church anymore. Not that that in itself is sinful. You might have one in your phone, but you still have a copy of the Word of God. People don't talk. They want to sound hip. They want to sound entertaining. And they leave out these things. They rather, as we've heard already from the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they rather love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so they leave it out. They say, it's not working. It's not accomplishing what I want. And they tweak it and say, well, we can redefine, we can use other terms than just sin and repentance. We don't really need to talk about that. We can just say, just come to God on your own terms. Jesus says, you must come to him on his terms. And when we do, he guarantees eternal life. But if we reject it, there is eternal condemnation. And so closes the final public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we find ourselves just a few hours before the crucifixion. in John chapter 13 through 17. It's a lot of chapters to focus on just those very brief moments. We will find the great shepherd shepherding his sheep. Oh, may he indeed be your shepherd. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for this close of the letter of John in summarizing what your son has preached throughout his whole ministry. For your people here may solidify and encourage and even further embolden and light a fire in their bones to proclaim you without wavering, without fear, but with great boldness and love for those who need to hear, who are in darkness, so that you may be worshipped by your elect. Father, I pray also for those who are here who may have heard these messages before, but who keep refusing to submit to your truth. I pray that you would break their heart of stone, that you would use these words, your words from your word, to convict them of their self-righteousness and their pride, to heed the warning of your son from where they're for when they are no longer here, it's going to be too late. And yet man knows not his time. May they heed the warning. May they repent and turn to your son, committing and trusting in him alone to save them for their sins, seeking to live a life of worship because of what you have done in and through them. Father, thank you so much for that great sacrifice that guarantees our eternal life. And as we turn to our time of communion, prepare our hearts to remember that great sacrifice, longing one day when we will share in this meal with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.